Well, let's open our Bibles to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Most of you have this memorized, or at least some of it. Others of you are quite familiar with it, and it's the passage I've chosen to preach through this summer in our Digging Deeper Bible study, and I've done that for a very certain reason, to preach through the Beatitudes, because I believe we need them. I believe in this age, in this time, in this place, this context of being a Christian, we really need to see what God has to say about Christians who are committed to by the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. So this morning and for the next 11 or 12 weeks, God is going to give us a picture of what I call flourishing really looks like. I'm sure every one of us here this morning that are truly born again want to flourish in our Christian lives. None of us want to be people who have all kinds of issues that we never overcome all our Christian journey. We want to be flourishing. These verses before us and fragments of the verses picture the way of the kingdom of God. Jesus is picturing how we are to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength through this sermon. And to do so, he's going to open our hearts and show us what it really means to be flourishing so that we as his disciples can become all that he saved us to be. We are those who have heard him. We are those who have received him through his word. We are those who've listened to the life-giving call, and now we're allowing him to do this deep spiritual work in our hearts and lives. So this is going to be a very introspective series. It's going to be a series that has punch to it. It's not just theological tomes, but a lot of practicality. And I just want to begin this morning by way of introduction with three simple things, three things to begin the series and begin the message with. First of all, I want you to notice the call of the sermon. By way of introduction, the call of the sermon. And what I mean by that is, what are the marks of one who's truly inside the kingdom of God? What does it look like for a person to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? What are the harsh realities of a genuine believer's experience? What sets apart authentic Christians from mere church attenders in religion? What are the elements of true saving faith? How can I examine myself and understand that I'm not part of the fickle religious crowd? How can I know that my faith is real? How can I manifest genuine spirituality consistently? How can I know that I'm inside the kingdom and that I'm on the right way of life, that I'm really following the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope I have your attention by now. And if not, would you please wake up? Every single one of us here this morning need to answer these questions. Is there a one of us here today that would just let this fly over our heads, say, Pastor, thank you, I need something much more relevant than this? No, this is the value of the study of the Beatitudes, because they're defining for us in simple and yet profound terms what are the marks of authentic Christianity. We can see the superficial all around us, can't we? We can see the shallow church all around us. But what if we're really honest and we see the inside of not just the church at large, but the church inside of us? I say that, and I try to say that strongly, because there's a danger for all of us here this morning that profess to know Christ, and that is that we would become ensnared in cultural Christianity. There's a real issue for that in evangelical churches, that we would just take what our forefathers, our grandpas and grandmas and dads and moms passed on to us, and we will be wedded to that and think that those traditions and mores and cultures and things are what we're supposed to be living for. And the more we add these things to our spiritual walk and to our church testimony and to our church polity, the more we do that, the farther we actually get from God. So we can become what Jesus faced in the Pharisees, mean-spirited, legalistic men who should have been following the Son of God to the nth of their ability, but they didn't, because they got caught up in cultural Christianity, having a form of godliness, but nothing else. Tradition over truth, outward appearances over inward attitudes, the facade over saving faith, empty emotions over full lives, and a host of other things. So what we want to learn this summer is What is it that our following of Christ brings in this area of authentic Christianity? How is it that the Bible brings to us an understanding of true faith and how we can experience real conversion? That's why these Beatitudes are so special, they're so essential, they're so important. Because hear me, those issues never go away. Our generation can come and go and be lost in the sands of time, but the next generation will still be facing these things. That's why Jesus recorded the first sermon we ever have had preached. He didn't do it literally by social media, but it's recorded by divine inspiration in the Word of God, and it's easily the most profound thing that Jesus ever said. It's the most penetrating of all his sermons. It's the most powerful words coming from his lips and his heart. It is a landmark sermon in which Jesus defines the marks of a person who enters the kingdom and grows in grace for the rest of his life. The sermon was a heart-searching exposition in which the Lord describes how you and I may be saved, how we can enter the kingdom, how we can have the marks of one who truly is saved, the marks of true spirituality, what distinguishes true religion from false religion. All of this and more is contained in this little 15-verse sermon. And it's designed to tackle the issues head on. So that's the call of the sermon. That's a little bit of the context of the culture of the sermon. And I want you to notice that a little bit as you study for Sunday and then or Wednesday. And then I want you to see that in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5, I want you to see the context of the sermon. Call, culture, and now context. In Matthew 5:2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now we're going to go down through these first two verses in a moment. We're going to try to glean from them what are the basic spiritual values and lessons he wants us to have. But before we do, I want you to turn your eyes across the page to Mark's gospel. We're in the early verses of Matthew chapter 5. But look with me at Mark's gospel. Let's get the culture, the context of this particular Bible study and this particular sermon. In Mark chapter 4, verse 23, the Bible says, this leads right in now to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Now get that picture. Jesus, the Bible says, is going throughout all of Galilee. Galilee is the northern part of Israel. It is, by the way, not the best place in the Bible to live in those days. It was a rough place. It was a difficult place. There was sinners there. There's a list of the people that Jesus healed here, and it's kind of mind-boggling in verse 24. They brought to him also the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, he healed them. And if that weren't enough, that Christ has this long list and long line of people that are coming with the worst kinds of emotional and spiritual problems, if that weren't enough, we read on in chapter 4, verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, and he healed them, Judea, Jerusalem. So that's the culture, that's the context of this particular sermon the Lord Jesus Christ gave. He's going up to northern Galilee. It's a rough place. There's all kinds of sinners there. And he gets there and finds people from other regions. And so he sticks there and plants there and begins to preach. As the multitudes sit on the mountainside, he gets in a boat from time to time and he preached to them. And he preached the word of God straight and powerful, as we will see here in Matthew chapter 5. So that is the context. Christ is serious about doing his Father's work, isn't he? He's very soul-minded. He's very missions-minded. He's not satisfied to stay in Jerusalem and become a rabbi and a Pharisee where everybody just emulated them and exalted them for no real spiritual reason. No, Jesus Christ is out among the people. He's going to the worst part of known Israel at this point. And he's giving them the life-giving message of hope. And these people are coming to him by the tons, I think. The phrase, great multitudes came, in the Greek means tons and tons and tons. And tens of thousands of people are coming to Christ in Galilee. Because Christ has a heart for the lost, amen? And that will mirror itself in our church. As we really get serious about this Beatitude sermon, it ought to evoke and awaken our desire to be a church that pleases God by having a burden for people. So often we don't. We get wrapped up in our little Lake Country world of money and cars and 401ks and everything else, and we forget that there's a lost and dying world all around us, and as you move farther into Milwaukee, predominantly in there. And sometimes we can get in our Maserati or our Rolls Royce and not even think about those people, whilst we live in plenty in the Lake Country area. So that's just some thoughts by way of introduction. I want to take the sermon, the first couple of verses of Matthew chapter 5, and I just want to break it, down a bit. I have ultimately five or six or seven points to this message, but any of those points can fall off at any point, you understand, and I'll still have a sermon. So that's the benefit of preaching expositionally over the next 12 weeks. I can stop and go on next week. So here we are this morning, and the first thing I want you to see as we pick this sermon apart of Christ, the Beatitudes, is the priority. The priority is seen in chapter 5 and verse 3. The first Beatitude is so critically important because everything in the rest of the Beatitudes falls on this and follows this. There's a logical sequence to be found here in this Beatitude. And I want you to see two things about the priority. Very simple outlines today. The first thing I want you to see is the necessity of this bankruptcy. Jesus is going to talk about bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy. And I want you to notice, first of all, the necessity of it. Apart from being poor in spirit, Christ will say in this first couple of verses, there is no entrance into the kingdom of God. Same way with spiritual growth. Apart from this particular first virtue, being poor in spirit, there's no spiritual growth. We can sit in this church building from now till kingdom come, but without being broken in spirit and bankrupt spiritually, we will not grow. There's not a person in the kingdom of God who's not poor in spirit. If there is no growing in the kingdom day by day, whereby one realizes his total spiritual bankruptcy before God, if there is not that, my friend, there's not real spiritual growth. And I fear, having been saved myself for over 50 years, that sometimes in the Christian life, we're just marking time. We're just spinning our wheels in the sand. So we have to ask ourselves about what is our priority. The priority of your life and my life, as we look at this first sermon, is that we must be poor in spirit or there is no entrance into the kingdom of God. So we could say, and this isn't on your notes, but it might be important to write it then, thought down, this beatitude is the most foundational characteristic of the true Christian. Let me say that again. This beatitude is the most foundational characteristic of the true Christian. If there's anything that we can say about true believers, it's that they are poor in spirit. The reality is we are all poor in spirit, whether we recognize it and realize it or not. It's simply a matter of recognizing the truth. We are all poor in spirit. We all have come to the place to some degree, if we're saved, that we declare our bankruptcy with God. And in doing so, we enter into the riches of his grace. So this beatitude is first, because until we are poor in spirit, none of the other beatitudes will ever reach their fullness and become a reality. If we bypass this first issue, we will never mourn over our sin. We will hide our sin. We will cover our sin. If we bypass this beatitude, we will never hunger and thirst for righteousness. If we bypass this attitude, we will never be peacemakers and will never be merciful people, and we will never certainly welcome persecution. This is what Alexander McLaren, great commentator, called the fundamental characteristic of all Christ's disciples. The fundamental characteristic of all Christ's disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I want you to notice a second subpoint. We're looking at the priority. Second thing I want you to see is the neglect of this bankruptcy, the neglect of this spiritual bankruptcy in our lives. Tragically, this is what the Pharisees never saw. The most religious body of the time in Christ's day never saw this and thus never entered into the kingdom of God. The Pharisees had become, as you well know, through Christ's other sermons to them, berating them, convicting them, the Pharisees had become experts at covering up their sin. They had become experts at marginalizing their sin. They had become experts at excusing their sin. They had become experts at ignoring their sin. And on top of everything else they were doing, they were pointing other people's sins out. That's how it goes. They never saw the sin in their own hearts. They never saw that they had a heart issue. And so, therefore, they spent all their time criticizing everybody else that wasn't like them. They assumed they were right with God, because they never killed anybody with their own hands. And Jesus will say, as we work our way down through this beatitude, I say unto you, if you have hatred in your heart toward another person, you have committed murder in your heart. None of them could be tried in a court of law as a murderer and killed as a result of it. But Jesus took it to another level and said, if you have hatred in your heart toward another person, you've committed murder. Oh, how we need to hear these things as Christians in the 21st century, because it's so easy. I find myself that daily, before I go to bed at night, I have to confess the sins that Paul listed in Ephesians chapter 4, lay aside all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking, and be kind one to another, forgiving one another, for God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I find I have to do that every day because there is this old nature, innate, indwelling enemy within me that wants to cast aspersions on other people and not let the Word of God speak to my heart. The Pharisees could only see the external. They never wanted to examine their own hearts. How desperately they needed to be poor in spirit. And Jesus is saying in these first couple of verses, this was so counterintuitive to any spiritual thought that had ever come close to penetrating their minds. They had no category, they had no ability to hear anything like this. Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. Now you'll notice that this beatitude intentionally stands first in the list. It's like first base in a ball game. You cannot go to second or third or ultimately home unless you touch first. This beatitude is, someone said, like a gatekeeper guarding the rest of the beatitudes. If you experience this beatitude, you can enter into the kingdom of God and you can grow spiritually. This beatitude is like the chief cornerstone over which and around which all other stones must be laid. Until this beatitude is put in place in my life and your life, we cannot build on Jesus Christ. So this beatitude is put intentionally here as we begin because that's where it belongs. That's why Jesus talked to the rich young ruler and began with this. It's why Paul began his sermons in Romans with a reference back to this. It's why how John started his first sermon and his gospel. It's all about understanding your innate spiritual need. You are poor in spirit, and you can't be saved unless you recognize that and admit that. And then you must, after you do that, regularly confess your sins every day to receive God's mercy. No one will grow in grace until they see the need of grace. Amen? So, beginning with this message this morning, this first one, I want you to see the spirit here, the priority here, is we cannot experience the rest of these beatitudes if the first one is not written upon the table of our hearts. So do you see the priority of the beatitudes? Do you see that you cannot skirt it or go around it or move to anything else the Lord has for you until you get this one down? This beatitude stands in front of everyone here this morning and says, you must come and acknowledge Christ to be Lord and Savior in brokenness because you have no innate righteousness that God can accept. The only kind of righteousness He can accept is the righteousness that flows from the cross. And that's why we've sung so much about the cross this morning, because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's all about the cross. It's not about being a Baptist. It's not about being a Catholic. It's not about being a pastor. It's about, have you been to the old rugged cross and knelt there and recognized your filthy sin in your utter unrighteousness and ask Christ in to become your righteousness. So that's the priority. The second thing I want you to see as we move on in our exposition is the reality. The reality. No sermon ever started more positively than this sermon. Please notice in verse 3, Jesus begins with two words, blessed are. Blessed are. And when he uses those words, that's the reality of this offer. Blessed are. The reality of this offer. Do you think that God is blessing, that God is hiding his blessing from your life this morning? I think some Christians sometimes do. They go through some trials. They go through some sufferings. They lose loved ones. They lose jobs, financial upheaval, all kinds of issues. And they get to a cold-hearted place in their life where they don't believe God's blessing them. They believe somehow the will of God is like God playing hide-and-seek and putting his will behind this stone and that stone. And what I'm saying at the very beginning is you can't hide this blessing. God will not hide this blessing from you. It's not a game of hide and seek. It is his willingness to pour out his blessing upon your life in a real way. God is not hiding his blessing on you. We may have it if we believe the word of God by faith, and if we walk in faith, we may have it. Now that begs a very important question. You say, Pastor, what does blessed mean? I get you. I'm tracking you to this point, but what does blessing here mean? Blessed are. Write this down. The word blessed is makarios in the Greek. Very common biblical word, makarios. Makarios describes the man or the woman who's singularly favored by God. The man or woman who's singularly favored by God, and it describes two things. One, it refers to the person who has approval in the final judgment. When I die and stand before God at the judgment, I have God's approval. And at the end of verse 2, at the end of this verse, he makes this abundantly clear without misunderstanding when he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and the idea is theirs alone, is the kingdom of God. So to be blessed by God is to enter into his kingdom by understanding you're poor in spirit. And that tells us there are people right now as we sit here in this church house that are outside his kingdom. They're not in his kingdom. They're not even close to his kingdom. And of course, we know according to the rest of the Bible that we were all born outside the kingdom of God, right? So we all have need of entering into the kingdom and enjoying the blessing of God. So the first thing it means, makarios, is simply salvation. And then the second thing it means, there's a secondary meaning to this word makarios or blessing, is not only salvation, but satisfaction. You're saved, but once you're saved and get in the kingdom, the glorious beauty of this is this walk satisfies you. This lifestyle of following Christ as his disciple, it fires you up. I mean, you get older and older and older, and you still want to do it. You still want to see people come to Christ. You still want to get involved in spiritual learning and spiritual growth. So the second meaning of makarios is satisfaction. The word blessed here refers to the deep spiritual joy that belongs to those who are in the kingdom. Deep spiritual joy. We were experiencing some of it earlier as we sang together these great songs, and we enter into the kingdom of God, and you know what the Bible says? God puts a brand new song in our heart. The weight of sin is removed, amen? There's peace that passes all understanding that flows into our hearts from God's Holy Spirit. We enter into a daily relationship where we can say, regardless of what happens, the joy of the Lord is my strength, amen? So, such is the reality of all that would enter into the kingdom of God. Again, the blessedness here refers, as one commentator said, to the deep spiritual and profound joy that rests upon a true relationship with God through Christ. It is not found in empty religion. It is not found in bare ritual. It is found in a personal relationship with Christ. And that leads us to the third thing, and that is the bankruptcy. I've been skirting around it now. But we talk about this idea of being poor in spirit, and the best thing I can do to help you understand what that means is put this label on it. It is bankruptcy. Blessed, verse 3, are the poor in spirit. Why, Lord? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. This is very strange to worldlings' ears. We live in a world that says, happy are the rich. We live in a world that says, happy are the beautiful. Happy are the successful. Happy are the famous. Happy are the popular. Now, you may be one of those things and have one of those things in the blessing of God, but that's not why you're happy and blessed. It will only be because you come to experience the reality of this beatitude, which means I have declared my personal bankruptcy before a holy God in heaven, and he is filling me with his joy. Amen. Now, Alexander McLaren again, if you're doing a sermon series on the Gospels, you've got to read him. And he says, all that the world commends and pats on the back, Christ condemns. And all that the world shrinks from and dreads, Christ bids us make our own and assures us that in it we shall find true blessing. End of quote. Now, when I read that to your ears this morning, it sounds a little odd. That's why one commentator says in his commenting on Matthew chapter 5 is, this is the upside down way to follow God. These are upside down disciples. It sounds backwards. It sounds strange, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, blessed, happy, favored, joyful are those who are broken and poor in spirit. And of course, as we work our way through these verses, the next question of the hour is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be spiritually bankrupt? Well, let's start by asking the negative, what it does not mean. And you might write this down. It does not mean financial poverty. Jesus is not saying, blessed are the poor in bank account. In fact, if Jesus was promoting financial poverty, he would have been contradicting the Bible a lot. Jesus taught the blessedness of giving to the poor. That's one of the joys we have as Christians, that we are sometimes in our century and in our culture so blessed with material goods that we can share with others. So that's a wonderful thing. So this is not promoting any of those things. It's not promoting a false humility. Blessed are the bland. Jesus is not saying that. He's not talking about a dull, monotonous, unexcited life of stale Christianity. So he's not promoting a false humility. He's not full of false pride, sitting in the pew saying, I don't have anything to contribute to anybody. I'm a nobody. You know what that is? That's a pity party. That's not humility. That's not being broken in spirit. In fact, that is self-pity, which means you're focusing all the time on yourself. J. Vernon McGee would say in his commentary, you need to get rid of that stinking thinking. Don't throw pity parties. So that's what being bankrupt, broken in spirit does not mean. Now let's talk about what it does mean. Being poor in spirit means you recognize what is the fact and the reality of your bank account with God. And that is that you are spiritually impoverished before God in and of yourself. Such a person perceives and comes to realize that they possess no saving resources in and of themselves. They are reduced to a place of begging for grace and mercy. Such a person knows that they have no spiritual merit, no spiritual capital, and in and of themselves, they cannot commend any of it to God. So what do, Pastor? Here's what they do. They come open-handed and empty-handed before a holy God. And they say, in my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Pride is gone. Self-righteousness is gone. Standing, confessing our sins, knowing we desperately need above everything the grace of God and the self-righteousness of God, we confess everything. Not only the sins we commit, but we confess the dirty, stinking connection we have in our lives to the old sin nature. That's what it means to be born spirit. We bring nothing of merit to God. And that is the hardest thing in the world for religious people in the Lake Country area to understand. When you're raised and inoculated with a religion that says you've got to be baptized, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do 100 other things, the Holy Spirit has to penetrate that darkness. as he did in our family. And Bonnie and I have talked about that even this week. Look at the word poor here. It's one of two major New Testament words translated poor. It's the word ptokos. And here's how you spell it, P-T-O-C-H-O-S, ptokos. As I said a moment ago, there in the Greek language, many, many different words for poor, but Jesus chose the word ptokos here, and it is chosen intentionally because it's a word that means that this is the most severe destitution that there possibly can be. Jesus uses the word ptokos here because he wants to convey that on anybody's scale of wealth and acceptance, they don't have this. If they have this, they're on the road to having what they need to have, and that's God's righteousness. So the Greek word here, ptokos, means literally, in its most literal etymology, to crouch, to cower, to shrink, to cringe, to turn away, turn back from, and away from something. It pictured, as I was reading in Greek commentaries, a beggar who was crouched in a corner holding an empty hand, possessing absolutely nothing, and too ashamed to look up in the face of those who pass him by, simply holding out an empty hand and being entirely at the mercy of those who walk by, and be willing to say, alms for the poor, because you've been reduced to the role of a beggar. That's the word Jesus uses. It's not someone who barely gets by. It's not the widow who brought the two mites who had a little. It's not having a little bit at the end of the month. It's having nothing at the end of the month or the beginning of the month. You're just destitute. And I don't want to get in a controversial subject, but I want to weep a little bit for the people of the world who are destitute. I don't want to forget them. My heart goes out to people, and they're everywhere now. America has changed so much that our country is full of all kinds of migrants, immigrants here, those who are here legally, those who are here illegally, and thousands of more waiting at the border. And I don't know what you do about that social problem, but I do believe that we Christians have to weep over them. We have to ask God to give us a heart of loving tenderness toward people who truly have ptokos in their life. They have nothing. Wonder what the church should do about it. Argue about social justice or write some checks. You know, take some food. Clamor on your congressman to start waking up and doing some things right in Washington. I didn't want to go down that rabbit trail because I know I'll get some emails, so let's just back up. Notice the next two words in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the ptokos in spirit, small s. In spirit here refers to the innermost depths of a person's being, encompassing the entirety of a person's inner life. In spirit here defines the arena of the poverty. It has nothing to do with what's on the outside of the person. It has everything to do with what's on the inside of the person at the very depths and core of his being. And Jesus is saying here, blessed are those who carefully look inside of themselves and see themselves as they really are, spiritually bankrupt before God. To be poor in spirit means I recognize that on the inside of me, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm spiritually impoverished. It means I also declare that spiritual bankruptcy before God by confessing that I have nothing by which to commend myself before God, and I have nothing to contribute to God to make me righteous. And as a result of all of it, I would do this, but I can't get back up. They fall down and they cringe before God. They fall down and they cower before God. It means that I extend an empty hand out to God entirely because I'm completely dependent upon His mercy to give me His riches in Christ. And praise God He has for many of us. A.W. Pink, you'll hear him quoted a lot in our series with the Lord, but one of the great Bible teachers of the past century said, "What is poverty in spirit? To be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing, that I have need of all things. It is a consciousness of my emptiness, the result of the Spirit's work within me. It issues from the painful discovery that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It follows the awakening that my best performances are unacceptable before God. Yes, they are an abomination to a thrice holy God. Poverty in spirit evidences itself by its bringing the helplessness and deservedness of hell. It is the opposite of that haughty, self-assertive, self-sufficient disposition which the world so admires and praises. It is the very reverse of that independent and defying attitude that refuses to bow to God, which says with Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should bathe in him?" One who is poor in spirit realizes, "I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, and I need everything that Jesus offers me." Amen. Now, I'm going to take the time because there's a wonderful correlating illustration of this. And I want you to see, secondly, the illustration of being born in spirit. We're still under bankruptcy. We've seen the meaning. Now, let's look at the illustration of being poor in spirit. And to drive this home, I want you to turn in your Bibles or your phones or your tablets to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 gives us the illustration of being born in the spirit. And these are truths we can drive home, and that we can use them to nail this truth that we're studying this morning and to remember it. So Luke chapter 18, we're going to begin in verse 9, and then we're going to move to the next verse. Luke 18, 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Who were those people? Who's he talking about? Pharisees? Amen. The Pharisees, those who never audited their own heart. They lived in total denial. They were self-deceived. They were always thinking they were the righteous ones with God because they're outside the kingdom and they think it's all about the externals. Because they came to the house of worship, because they said the right things and dressed the right ways, notice at the end of verse 9 what that bred. Here's what legalism breeds. They've despised others. Is that what it says? Yeah, they despised others. They viewed other people with contempt. They would look down their long Jewish noses, and because they had more of this external religion, they always measured themselves in light of someone else who was worse off. Now that's the illustration. And it's a powerfully strong illustration if we let the Holy Spirit penetrate our heart. But I want you to look at verse 10 again. Luke 18, 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican, tax collector." And as Jesus tells this story, you can just see the chest of the Pharisees begin to push out. Because they did everything and anything on the outside that would give to the other people the appearance of spirituality. And if you study the tax collectors or the publicans of the first century, they were the most despised people in the world because they were Jewish people who sold themselves out to the Romans to have a tax franchise whereby they could collect taxes. And what they did, they were so corrupt that they could collect taxes from fellow Jews and he could milk them along the way and extort them out of more money. So as Jesus comes on the scene, there is no one more hated in Israel than a tax collector, and there was no one thought more close to God than a Pharisee. And you see it here in the passage. The Pharisee stood, verse 11, and prayed thus with himself. Have you ever heard a person pray with themselves? I have. I've had in solid evangelical churches, I've had people pray to themselves like the Pharisee did. They have no personal relationship to God. They just talk about themselves when they pray. And look at what they say in verse 12. "I fast twice, two times in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Can you see this maniacal, maniac man, this Pharisee strutting his way across the platform, strutting his way to hell? And while that guy is going through his religious facade, there is another man there. Who is he? Pharisee, and then the broken publican. And the Bible says in verse 13, "And the publican standing far off." The reason he does that is that's how he perceives himself with God. He realizes as a sinner, he's a long way from God. And he realizes he has no basis to stand before a holy God. He's ashamed even to look in the face of righteous people and especially God. And he has an act of self-deprecation here. He would not lift up his eyes so much to heaven, but he smote his breast saying, God, be merciful to me as a sinner. He pounded on his chest, an act of self-renunciation. And he prays in this act of self-renunciation that God would save him, because he knows if the justice of God is all that's meted out that day, he will be sent to hell. Because he's looked inside of himself and he's seen his sin, and he has nothing to turn away the righteousness of God toward his sin. He is a long, long ways away, and he knows how unreconciled he is with God. So the only thing that he can do is what? Cry out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so he says at the end of verse 13, and the publican standing afar off would not so much lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does be merciful mean? It means, God, show me grace. Show me passion, compassion. Show me favor. Because why? I'm a sinner. Notice he's not comparing himself to anyone else. He's saying, I am a sinner. All he can see is God, and all he can see through the reading of the scriptures in the temple is a holy God. So the law is being read in the temple, and the songs, psalms are being sung before the temple. And he comes to the realization of how sinless God is, how flawless God is, how morally excellent God is. And it never dawns on him that anyone on this earth could be farther away from God than he is. He's the worst sinner there is. And thus he's coming to that realization. He confesses, I am a sinner. And not only that, he says, I'm the chief of sinners, or I'm the biggest sinner in the city. God, be merciful to me as a sinner. Now, in verse 14, Jesus gives us the knockout punch of all knockout punches. Never did a story have a more surprise ending than this one. Verse 14, I tell you, Christ says, that this man, referring to the tax collector, this vile, worldly, corrupt, cheating man who asked for mercy, went down to his house, what? Justified rather than the other man. What is justified? Justified is to be declared righteous before God. Hallelujah. And he knows that through what God is doing for him, he can be declared righteous. He can stand in the sphere of redemption with his sins paid and sins forgiven. And there, my friends, little tidbit for the next 11 weeks, there is the heart of this beatitude. Because if any of us in this building, or anybody that's listening to this CD, if any of us here today come to start the realization that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are nothing, that we have nothing, that we can do nothing, we're getting to the place where true salvation is coming. When we do this, when we stand on the street corner and extend an empty hand to God, as the leper did, unclean, unclean, as he cried, as we say to the poor, as we say to God, I can do nothing, I can be nothing, we are asking God to show mercy and grace upon our life. And that's the only basis that merits salvation, to show grace and mercy to me. That's how we enter the kingdom. That's how we what? Grow in the kingdom. And that never, ever ceases to satisfy us. This walk with God never changes and diminishes and grows stale, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We serve a God who is ineffably holy, who is majestically, powerfully pure, and we have a personal relationship to him that's going to last all of eternity, much less a few years on this side of heaven. And we have the privilege of growing in grace and in the light of God as we walk in the light for the rest of our days. So it's never going to get boring, because we're going to be killing sin every day in our lives. That's what John Owen said. Jesus said it this way, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. There's a final point I wanted to make, and I'll just touch on it. Under bankruptcy, I wanted to talk about the example for Christians, because there is a vivid New Testament illustration of this, and it's the Apostle Paul. He's the greatest supreme example. As Paul grew as a Christian, he grew in a greater realization of the poverty of spirit in his life. And I want you to just go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment with me as we bring this plane in for a landing. I see the runway. We're almost done. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Apostle Paul was not nonchalant about becoming spiritually broken and bankrupt. In fact, he grew more sober about it the longer he lived. And I want you to see three verses in Paul's life. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, here's his testimony, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, the previous verse here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, I am not meet or fitted to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." Get the context. The date of that writing was 55 AD. 6 years later, in 61 AD, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he said in 3:8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Do you notice in that six-year chronological testimony that Paul goes from seeing himself as the least of the apostles to the least of all the saints, and 2 years later in 63 AD, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, listen to this, "of whom I am chief." Paul went from seeing himself as the least of the apostles to the least of all the saints, to the chief of all sinners. That's why if you read the book of Romans chapter 7, Paul pours his heart out, because he's still wrestling with sin. He's still struggling with the Christian walk and having complete victory over sin. And all he can do at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 is say, "All I know is I am what I am. Whatever I am by the grace of God." What a humble man. What a man who continued every day of his life to realize his need for grace every day. Now, I wanted to mention number four, the exclusivity, but we'll bring that up next week. And then the certainty is the last point in verse 3. I want to tell you a little story. Can I do that before we end? We're not in a big hurry, are we? This is from a book entitled Reflections. I want you to imagine with me, the author says, and I want you to imagine with me this morning, that a friend of yours is taking you to an underground laboratory to tell you about a new technology that is absolutely amazing. It seems a little shady until you get to the bottom. It is an amazing technology, and you want to get into it, but you're not sure about it. And your friend says, "I'll explain it all to you." And all of a sudden, as he's talking to you, a screen opens up, and on the screen are some pictures of you, some activities. You see all of a sudden, as this screen opens up with light, the times in your life when you laughed yourself silly. You see some of the times when you ate the best meal that you've eaten. You see the things you value. As the screen is decreasing, you see it as a mirror and a vision of you about 10 years earlier, and you realize that a person doesn't just look like you on that screen, but the person is you. And in that last look at the screen, with you in the screen, what you see is a mirror, and it's a vision of you and how you looked about 10 years ago and what you look like now. But what's even more so is the author, taking that thought, goes to the judgment seat of Christ and says, "What does the 10-year later version of you look like? What are your strengths? What are your flaws? What are your habits? What are your fears?" Ask yourself, are you flourishing 10 years from now? Are you happy? Are you blessed? Or are you angry and bitter and burned out? Jesus this morning wants the Sermon on the Mount to be a place where you change your bitterness for blessing. Are you happy about being a believer? Are you seeking God? Do you understand that you need to still reorient your life in some areas and your habits and your goals and your priorities. This little illustration, this story, is kind of a rude commentary on what the great white throne judgment seat of Christ will be for all of us. We'll end up there being judged, not for our sins, but for our works, and it'll be a time of examination to see if we've moved any in the last 10 years or 20 years or however long you have between salvation and the judgment seat of Christ. So that's something to think about as we leave this morning. I do want you to think about some of the deeper things of the message, and we'll talk about them Wednesday night. Number one is, do you have the righteousness of Christ? Do you sit in this evangelical, conservative, Bible-oriented, Christ-magnifying church? Do you have the goods? In other words, do you know that if you died this afternoon, you would go to heaven? Do you have that assurance? Do you have that hope? And then as a Christian, are you doing it daily? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, allowing these things to be built in you? Because it's not just entering the kingdom that we need poverty of spirit, it's our walk in the kingdom. And some of us as Christians here this morning need to exercise a diligent walk and realize that we need to be broken in spirit regarding our spiritual lives, and be humble and confess sin to God and confess sin to one another. That's what God's looking for. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the wonderful first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of God. Make us people who are truly possessed with spiritual bankruptcy. Make us those kind of people, Heavenly Father. Those of us who are saved, help us to bear these characteristics. And if there be those in our church house this morning that have never been to the cross, I pray for their salvation. Some of the people that come here have heard the gospel time after time, week after week, year after year. And Lord, we pray urgently that you would call them by your Spirit. Give them the effectual call that brings salvation. We pray in Christ's wonderful, perfect name. Amen.